This morning we're reading from Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1 to 13. For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me, to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory.
Thank you, Murray, and thank you, Tanya. Well, it feels like it's been a little while since we've been in Ephesians, although it's only been a couple of weeks. I might just help us to do a bit of a recap of where we're up to. We saw in chapter 1 of Ephesians how God is blessed by Paul. Paul begins his letter by blessing the name of God, God the Father, for the many spiritual blessings we have in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 then starts moving into how these blessings specifically have come to us through Christ. Paul explains that we were once dead in our transgressions, in our sins, but that we are now alive again in Christ. By grace, through faith, we've been saved and we've been recreated to do good things that God wants from our lives. And then a couple of weeks ago, Clinton shared with us in the second half of chapter 2 how Paul zooms out from this wonderful summary of the individual work that God has done in our lives, and he zooms out to look at what God has done now in the church. He has formed this group, this body called the church. And he has done this by specifically uniting two groups of people. Jews, the original recipients of God's promise of salvation, and the non-Jews, the Gentiles, and he's brought them into this one body. So much so that Paul says that God has broken down in his flesh, in the flesh of Christ, the dividing wall of hostility, that he has reconciled us to himself in Christ, and that we are now a family. That's how close we are to one another. We are now a family and a living temple so that God can dwell amongst us through his Spirit. And so it is with this same view, this same focus on the church, that we come to this third chapter in the letter to the Ephesians. Perhaps as we start here, as a bit of a heads up, this is the second last week in Ephesians before we take a break and we jump back into the Old Testament, where we'll be looking at the book of Ezekiel for a few weeks. And then we come back to the second half of Ephesians, and that's just to keep things fresh for us a little bit. But it's with this dynamic of the Jewish and the Gentile believers formed into one body, the church, that Paul writes these verses in chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. And if you haven't noticed in your Bibles, really the overarching concept here is this idea of a mystery. A mystery has been revealed. Paul says he is thankful to have been a messenger of this new revelation. And so this morning we're going to be spending some time wrapping our heads around this mystery. What is it that this mystery is pointing to? What has been revealed in this revelation? I love a good adventure story. The ones like Indiana Jones in particular, where there's a great mystery revealed in finding lost treasure. What's always delightful for me are those moments when the very clever lead character discovers something that's been hidden in plain sight. I don't know if you've seen the movie National Treasure, but the protagonist there, Ben Gates, discovers that on the back of America's greatest founding document, the Declaration of Independence, a code has been written pointing to a long-lost treasure. I don't know if the Lewis family has seen that code on the Declaration of Independence, but it's there, apparently. And what is tantalizing about this thought is that although this document has been displayed in a museum and been observed by millions of people over the centuries, there in front of them in invisible ink is a message that's been overlooked by everyone until now. A mystery is waiting to be revealed. Now, something of that suspense, something of that thrilling wonder, something of that excitement fills Paul as he expresses his awe at being at this turning point in history with God's involvement in humanity. He's seeing the mystery played out in front of his eyes, and it points to God's immense glory. Now, what Paul calls here a mystery, in our passage could either be two mysteries or probably two aspects of the same mystery. But let's have a look at the first parts of this mystery, and that is that the Gentiles are in. The Gentiles have made it. Like we saw a few weeks ago, the inclusion of the Gentiles into God's redemption plan, something that's always, in fact, been a part of God's intention, has now arrived finally in Christ. And Paul is blown away at this news. He's blown away at God's goodness in this news. Not just for the Gentile Ephesians, but that he might also be the one involved in announcing it. Three times he mentions that it was God's grace that gave him this responsibility. Verse 2, you have heard, he says, of God's grace that was given to me for you. Verse 7, I was made a minister of this gospel according to the gift of God's grace. Verse 8, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Even though Paul is a prisoner because of this good news, he counts it all joy because he is part of making this glorious truth known to everyone. That these predominantly Gentile Christians are now a part of the church of God. Now, this mystery that the gospel could go out to the Gentiles is the surprise that God was welcoming all sorts of people to himself. We know, if we know the Bible, that the hints have always been there, and we see it sort of now on the other side of the cross. It's all been there in the Old Testament. We remember the story of the Rahabs and the Ruths and the Naamans, Gentiles who have come to faith in the God of Israel. Read the Old Testament, read the prophets, read the Psalms, and you'll see that there's always been this hope for the nations to come to Zion, to know God, the God of Israel, Yahweh himself. But those are like those dimly visible, invisible ink letters on the Declaration of Independence. They often hidden. What is far clearer are the words that God wants Israel to be saved. So much so that when Jesus sends out his disciples on their first mission trip, he says this to them in Matthew 12, verses 5 to 7, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, and don't enter any town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim to them as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" But now, in verse 6, Paul tells us that the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, he says. They are members of the same body. They are partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And that is at the heart of this passage's joy. God's gracious salvation is available to all. And Jesus, of course, we know, thankfully, would tell his disciples of a greater mission, not just their first mission, but now the Great Commission. Who were they to go to? They were to go to the nations. But initially, the intention stayed with the Jews. But now, says Paul, the mystery has been revealed, that the Gentiles are well and truly in as well. Now, this is supremely good news for us. This is the news that makes us bow in humility to God. Because, and I'm going out on a limb here, I suspect none of us in South Barwon are Jewish. You can correct me after the service if I'm wrong about that. And when we read passages like this in Ephesians, we might be tempted to think, well, that's really lovely that Paul cared so much for these Gentile Christians. That he was so ecstatic for them, and that he took very seriously this responsibility to preach to them the good news. But friends, this is earth-shattering news for us. I don't have a strong self-identification as a Gentile. I don't know about you, but I don't wake up in the morning going, "I'm a Gentile." The first thing I think about when I think about my identity is probably that I'm an Aussie citizen, or I'm from a Dutch heritage, or I'm a male. But the stunning truth of this passage is something that cannot, should not be lost on us. You may think of yourself as an Australian. You may think of yourself as the daughter of so-and-so, the son of so-and-so. You may think of yourself by your profession or your trade. But be careful to remember that you are a Gentile. And here is the first mystery that's been revealed. The delightful surprise that God would love you and me. You see, it makes perfect sense that God would love the lovable. It makes sense to us that God would love His type of people. It makes sense that God would save the people that He has had such a long relationship with to love His apostles in the New Testament, who incidentally were all Jews. But the surprise and the delight of the mystery of the gospel is that God has all along set His eyes on you. God's plan, which started in the Old Testament with a single far-removed ethnicity in the Israelite people, a single nation far-removed from both in both time and space to us, with a single promise to a man called Abraham, a promise with a hidden, invisible clue of becoming a nation that would bless the other nations. There, hidden in plain sight, was a plan to rescue you. Think about it. You, the one who Paul identifies in Ephesians 2 verse 12 as being separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the promises of the covenant. You, who he soberingly describes as having no hope without God in this world. Our salvation, without anything inherently commendable about us, is the hidden treasure that this mystery was pointing towards. Then here, the Apostle Paul, who himself is the Hebrew of Hebrews, the Jew of the Jews, Paul, for our sake, delights in the glorious news that you and I are in. And he invites us to delight in it ourselves, because it is glorious. God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles, Paul writes, how great are the riches of the glory of this mystery, that Christ would be in you, and that is the hope of glory. As non-Jews, you and I have received the hope of knowing God's glory. Then our passage tells us about a second mystery, or maybe a second aspect of this same mystery, and that is this unified group between the Jews and the Gentiles that have now become known as the church. And Paul says that the church displays God's victory over his enemies. That something of the mystery points to that. Have a look, verses 7 to 13, Paul sort of builds a second paragraph around another reference to the word mystery. Firstly, he explains again that it was God's grace that has called him to become an apostle to the Gentiles, even though he was the least of all the saints. He is tasked with preaching, verse 8, to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. This preaching would, verse 9, bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God. But then we are told the purpose, with this purpose clause, the why for why Paul was called to preach the riches to the Gentiles. Verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Now, we've seen this phrase, heavenly places, before, haven't we? It's popped up a few times before we get to this point. In fact, we know that this is quite a characteristic aspect in the letter of Ephesians. In Paul's opening, in chapter 1, he begins with that huge list of reasons to bless, to praise God's name. But he frames it in this way. God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. A bit later in the same chapter, we are told Jesus was raised to life, that he was seated at the right hand of God. Where? Verse 21. In the heavenly places. In chapter 2, when we've been told about this awesome reality that not only has Jesus Christ been raised and ascended to sit at God's right hand, we were raised with him. We are sitting with God. Where? In the heavenly places. And once again, we find this phrase, the heavenly places, mentioned here. Now, it's a bit confusing. What is Paul referring to here? Well, you can imagine there's plenty of commentators and scholars that have all sorts of opinions on this, because it does seem to have a double meaning to it. It seems that these rulers and authorities are surprised by the manifold wisdom of God. In other words, they're probably not part of God's team. That God delights in surprising them with this news. In fact, it's a fair assumption to say that they're probably on the side of the enemy, Satan. These are the powers that are opposed to God in the spiritual realm, in the heavenly realm. And that is probably the most straightforward reading that we should take. These are fallen angels. These are demons. These are Satan himself. In other words, in the spiritual realm where you and I have been established as the co-victors with Christ, there exists or has existed these power structures, rulers and authorities who have exerted their power in opposition to God. Yet, Paul says, now, through the actions of Jesus Christ, to which his gospel points, the revelation has come to save a people known as the church, and they are the flagship of God's wisdom and power. The churches. The church, in other words, stands as this monument to the enemy's utter failure. Paul puts it in a different way in Colossians 2 when he powerfully expresses this. He says, and you, speaking to the church, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, but God has made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, and he disarmed the rulers and authorities, the same designation. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, that is, in Christ. God has humiliated his most powerful enemies. the ones who sit behind that spiritual veil that you and I have no idea about, who we can only imagine. And he's done it through the most surprising methods, Paul says, through the cross. And this is all part of this tantalizing mystery. That God could humiliate the efforts of Satan. That God would save a group of people called the church, and through that display the manifold, the multifaceted wisdom of God. Because God just kept flipping the script. His salvation was multicultural when it seemed ethnocentric. In the great scheme of things, do you think Satan cared about this tiny nation of the Jews when he had the whole world? He thought he was winning. The gospel says it all belongs to God. The salvation was wisdom when it seemed foolish. Here is Paul writing from jail, a prisoner. That doesn't look victorious to me. And he claims to be on the winning side. The salvation was victory when it seemed like defeat through a death on the cross. The salvation is cosmic when the story of Jesus seems to be just about a man. All these surprising twists are part of this mystery that Paul finds so delightful. So much so that one commentator writes, "What now becomes clear is that the church provides hostile cosmic powers with a tangible reminder that their authority has been decisively broken and that all things are subject to Christ." In fact, you could say that the church of God is the focus of God's wise plans for interpreting the meaning of the entire universe. We're not talking simply about human history here. The church is telling the story of the entire creation. As it stands, it's standing for God's glory. And as it stands, it sticks in the throat of Satan. You and I have been included in God's salvation so that his delightfully wise plan humiliates his and therefore our most powerful enemy. That plan is that a worldwide salvation is causing a global church to march to glory unerringly. And so it is to this glory that we must march. It is for wisdom that we must live. We display that. We display the love and the goodness of our God. So let's not fail him in that. Right back in chapter 1, when Paul begins listing all those spiritual blessings that are ours in the spiritual realm, in the heavenly places, he writes that God has done all these things with this singular and ultimate purpose in mind. Verse 6 of chapter 1, for the praise of his glorious grace. For all eternity, the open shame of Satan and his fallen angels stands in the monolith of the church. And in that church is found individual hearts who are the centerpiece of God's purpose for the universe. And in those hearts are found the joyful admiration of the glory of his grace. The end purpose of God's actions for us, his church are hearts brimming with pleasure in the magnificence of our God. John Piper makes the point in a way that only John Piper can, when he says that the point of this truly global church, this Jewish Gentile church, brings God the most glory. He says that's why you and I have been included in this church. This is what he writes. The fame and the greatness and the worth of an object of beauty shines with greater brightness in proportion to the diversity of those who rejoice in its beauty. We understand something of that intuitively. If people from different backgrounds come to look at the same thing and they all say, that is magnificent, then something of their agreement, despite their diversity, hits harder. And that is what we see in Revelation 7, at the pinnacle of the praise to God and to Jesus Christ. We get a glimpse into the heavenly places, and this is what we see, Revelation 7, verse 9. And after this I looked, says John, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every tribe, from every nation and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory, wisdom and thanksgiving, honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. It is only a salvation that stretches across national boundaries, across ethnic distinctions, that crosses the oceans, that reaches the unlovely and the unworthy. Only a salvation that humiliates God's most powerful enemies brings the honor and the thanksgiving and the blessing to the highest name in all the heavenly places. For a praise that matches the unsearchable riches of God's grace, only the praise of the entire world will do. And Christians, fellow Gentiles, you and I have the privilege of being a part of that praise. Let's pray. God, it is so good for us to understand again with sobriety, with lucid understanding again, just how great your plan of salvation is. God, we can get lost in our own work as a church, in the struggles of the day-to-day, the week-to-week that we are a part of. We see hardships, we see people walk away, we see people struggle, and we lose perspective, Lord, on what has actually happened and what you are busy doing. Only the world will do to match the glory that you deserve. And so we thank you, God, that you would so desire the praise of your glorious grace, that you would include us to be worshippers to be participants in that great choir. And Lord, not only is it our highest goal, the purpose of our lives to give you glory, Lord, that glorious grace has caused us to be saved from things that are terrible. That you have plucked us out of the grasp of the enemy. That you have frustrated him and humiliated him through the cross of humiliation. And Lord, we marvel at the mystery hidden for all ages and now finally revealed in Jesus Christ. We praise you, Lord, that you've loved us all along, that this mystery, that this amazing truth would be ours, where we may have felt and where we may have thought of ourselves as outsiders, Lord, you have brought near and you have included. And Lord, we say that if you can do this for us, for those who were once not a people, but are now a people, God, we know that because of that mercy to save us, you can and you will save others. So save them, Lord, for the sake of your glory. For a community of worshippers, Lord, that matches that glory. We pray that you will pursue that. Use us, God, as the vehicle and as the display, and help us, Lord, to do the work that you would want us to do. In all of that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.